Well, once again, we come to this third chapter of Philippians, and we've been looking at this passage for quite a number of weeks now. And in the first verse of Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to joy, rejoice in the Lord. And we said that this is not a shallow joy that he's talking about, but to a deep joy in Christ. It is not about a fake kind of joy. It's not a plastic smile, but real joy. Not to joy that is circumstantially derived. It's not about a joy that comes from our surroundings and what's happening in our lives, but the joy which is based upon the Lord. It is a joy that is based upon the Lord's goodness, the Lord's mercy, the Lord's grace. That is, it is a gospel joy. Then as we looked at Chapter 3 and verses 2 to 6, we saw that the Apostle Paul attacks a false teaching which kills joy, and it divides God's people. It brings division. It brings discontent. It brings that separation amongst God's people. And that false teaching is to put confidence in the flesh, to put confidence in our own minds and in our own thinking and in the way of the world. It is to put confidence in what we think is right and true. To trust in yourself, in your own goodness, in your own heart, rather than trusting in Christ alone for salvation, in Christ alone for your life and hope and everything that you have as he's presented to us in the gospel. And the Apostle Paul gave us a phrase, a motto, a dictum, which could actually be something that we could say, this is our life. This is for the whole of my life. That is, have no confidence in the flesh. I have no confidence in the flesh. That is, I don't have any confidence in myself, in what I do. In verses 4 through to 6, if you have your Bibles, please read through this and look them up. But the Apostle Paul basically says, if anybody could be confident in the flesh, it's me. If anyone is going to have confidence in what he does and what he has done, it's me. But he tells us in verse 7 that he has counted all of that fleshly confidence as rubbish, as loss, as nothing in comparison to what? In comparison to knowing Jesus Christ. And so Paul has made it clear that if we are going to enjoy and express the kind of joy that he speaks about in verse 1, and if we are going to have unity amongst God's people, because later on he discusses about the division that was rising and had come into that church, but if we are going to have that kind of joy that unites us in the gospel, then we are going to have to not put confidence in the flesh, but rather, he says something positive, but put our confidence in Jesus Christ. So beginning in verse 7, the Apostle Paul virtually summarizes his gospel. And that's saying something, because Paul has a lot of gospel to summarize. And it's almost impossible to think of putting it into a few words, isn't it? But Paul comes about as close as you could possibly to putting the gospel into a few words in verses 7 through to 11. And I want to direct your attention today to how Paul describes or even defines a Christian in this passage. There are four phrases in particular that he uses to describe the Christians, who they are, what kind of a people they are. Let's read these words again in verses 7 through to 11. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So if you are Christians today, it ought to remind us of who we are and the enormous grace that God has given to us in the Lord Jesus. If you are not Christians, if you don't know the Savior today, it's a very, very blessed truth to hold before your eyes to see what it means to be a Christian. One of the things that Paul makes so clear in verse 7 and following is that knowing Jesus Christ is more valuable than anything. Knowing the Lord, the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, he says. No earthly birth or birthright or human accomplishments can remotely compare to knowing Jesus Christ. So Christians, believers, they treasure a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ more than anything else in the world. But what does that mean? What does a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ mean? What does the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, mean? Well, the Apostle Paul fleshes out what that means in the passage before us. And notice especially in verses 8 through to 10, the language of salvation and the language of fellowship that he uses to richly describe to us what it means to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. There is first of all that phrase, the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So it is that to know. A Christian knows. To be saved, to be united to Christ by faith, is to know Christ Jesus as your Lord. And then there is that language to gain. Again, verses 7 and 8. It says, I count all things but loss, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And then he says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. It's the language of gain there. So Paul says, for the Christian, gain is loss, but loss means a greater gain. So to know Christ, to gain Christ, we lose everything else, but then we gain everything in Jesus Christ. And then Paul speaks about being found. So he speaks about the knowledge of Christ, the gain that is in Christ, and then being found in Christ. In verse 9, to be found in him, to be found in Christ. He is looking forward here to the judgment day. He's comprehending what it would be like to stand before the judgment throne of God. And he's asking this, how would I want to be found on that great day? That's what he's thinking. And he answers, I would want to be found in Christ. And the fourth thing, he uses the language of not only knowing Christ, but knowing him in the power of his resurrection. To know, so we have seen, the first thing is to know, then it is to gain, and then thirdly to be found, and then finally his power. So these are the four ways he describes for us what it means to be a Christian. So let's consider these things together now. So the first point that I have here is this, the knowledge of Christ Jesus. The knowledge of Christ Jesus. So he's saying this is what a Christian is. He knows Christ. Christians know Christ Jesus as Lord, it says. He says, yea, doubtless, in verse 8, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And friends, when you think about this, that is the most intimate kind of language or phrase, and it is utterly unique in all of Paul's writings. You see, never again, anywhere else in the New Testament do we find the apostle using the phrase knowing or the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. It's just found here. I heard one time a famous New Testament scholar mock the phrase that we would often use, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he said, you know, evangelicals and Bible-believing people are always talking about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Why that phrase is never used in the New Testament? And I'm not even sure Paul would have used a term like that to describe something called a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my friends, here it is. Here it is. He says it about himself. The knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, he says. The knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see, there are some people who say, as long as you have got some sort of a tick box mentality and say, well, I believe this, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe in the Bible, all of these things, yes, I believe, and that makes me a Christian. I just assent to these things. But it never becomes yours. And here he says this. The Lord Jesus Christ is not an abstract person, someone far away. But I know him. I know him myself. I know him. He is my Lord. You know, there's an amazing passage in John's Gospel in chapter 10 where the Lord Jesus is talking to his disciples about the difference between him, the good shepherd, and those who were thieves and robbers and hirelings. You remember one of the things that he said. He says in chapter 10 of John and verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. He says, they know my voice. And when they hear my voice, they follow me. Now, when the thief, when the robber comes, they know that's not the shepherd. They won't follow the thief or the robber. But when my sheep hear my voice, when they hear my name, they know it's me. They know me. They follow me. They hear me. And so it's especially precious, isn't it? When you turn again later on, 10 chapters toward forward in the Gospel of John to chapter 20, and there it is. It is after the crucifixion, when Christ has been put in the tomb, and then he's resurrected. It is Lord's Day morning. And Mary has come, has gone to the tomb to apply the ointments, the precious myrrh and incense on Jesus' body. And you remember, Jesus' body didn't have time to be adequately prepared, because the Sabbath day was almost upon them as he was taken down from the cross, and they had to hurriedly place him in the garden tomb. And the woman didn't have time to properly prepare his body for burial. And so, out of reverence for their Lord, the women went to the tomb that early Sunday morning after the Sabbath was over to appropriately equip and prepare Jesus' body for burial. They had not realized that he had risen. They had not appreciated what he had said about that he will rise on the third day. But when they got there, he wasn't there. And you remember how Mary is deeply, deeply concerned about this. And there is a gardener who strikes this conversation. At least she thinks he's a gardener. And in chapter 20 and verse 15 of John, it says this. She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. He says to this person that she thinks she's the gardener, she says, Sir, if you have taken him away, just tell me where you've put him, put his body, I'll go and find him. I'll go and take him away. You don't have to do anything. And you remember the interesting conversation that takes place, and he says, well, why are you seeking the living among the dead? And it's a fascinating exchange, and she, all along, she doesn't realize who it is who's speaking to her. And finally, John tells us this, records for us that the Lord Jesus Christ turned to her and said just one word, Mary. It is a very emotional passage, I find. All Jesus says to her is Mary. And immediately she knew the voice of her Lord. And you remember that the first thing she says to him, Rabboni, which means my master. My master. My Lord. Because why? Jesus had said, my sheep hear my voice and they know me. And here she is saying, my Lord, my master, Rabboni, I've heard your voice. I know your voice. Well, this shouldn't surprise you then. You remember as well the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul encountered the Lord Jesus Christ in a very different circumstance than Mary meeting the Lord Jesus in the garden, Paul was then called Saul, and he was on the road to Damascus to persecute, to kill, to imprison Christians, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he appeared to him in Acts chapter 6, or chapter 9. And Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to him, appears to him, blinding him with bright light. And Paul is on his face, groveling in the ground. And he hears the Lord Jesus Christ speak to him. And the Lord says to him this, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why are you persecuting me, Saul? And you remember what Saul's first words to the Lord Jesus are. You see, God, Saul wasn't looking for Jesus. And God reveals himself. The Lord Jesus reveals himself. And he realizes. Suddenly he realizes. Everything becomes clear to him. And so he calls Jesus Christ Lord. Who art thou, Lord? I did not realize. Who art thou, Lord? The first words out of this man's mouth, whose eyes have been opened, who has heard the voice of Jesus, is the expression that Jesus Christ is his Lord. This is why when people were baptized in the book of Acts, and in 1 Corinthians especially, the adults would confess that as their vow, their vow was this, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Because Christ, or Christians, know Christ Jesus as their Lord. And how do we express the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we express that? We hear His voice. And where do we hear His voice clearly? Literally? It's in the written word. The voice of Jesus Christ has been given to us in the Scriptures. He speaks to us by His Scriptures, and His followers, those who trust in Him, hear His voice speaking to them in the Scriptures, and therefore they don't cut and paste. We don't cut and paste the Bible. Where the Lord Jesus speaks to us in His Word, we listen. We listen. We listen when there are tender words of promise, and we listen when He makes us uncomfortable and challenges us with His commands. Because it is, we say all along, it's the voice of my Lord. And yes, I sometimes become uncomfortable. I sometimes become sad. I sometimes become upset. Sometimes I'm offended. But it is my Lord Jesus who is speaking to me. So the Christians know Jesus Christ as our Lord. He speaks to us here, and he says, of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's one of the marks of a Christian. But the second thing is this, to gain Christ. To gain Christ. So looking again at verse 8, Paul makes it clear that Christians know that gaining Christ is better than anything else. Better than anything else that they've got. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ Jesus my Lord. And then he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. So I've suffered the loss of everything I have. And do count them but dung. It is refuse. And he says that I may win Christ. So Christians know two things. One is that everything that they had apart from Christ and before they had Christ is nothing. It's nothing in comparison to having Jesus Christ. And secondly, Christians have moved from a concern to have all those other things apart from Christ to having Christ, even if they can't have all those things. Understand that? That's why William Guthrie, he wrote in his famous book, The Christian's Greatest Interest, that he says of Jesus Christ, less, he says, will not satisfy than Jesus. Less will not satisfy than Jesus, but more could not be desired than Jesus. He's saying that all things will not satisfy apart from Jesus. If you don't have Jesus Christ, nothing else will satisfy, and nothing more could be desired if you have Jesus. If you have Jesus Christ, everything else is lesser. So Christians count all things loss and Christ as gain, because they know that gaining Christ is better than all things. You know, many of the church fathers that in the early church leaders and pastors who are called the church fathers, they believe that the Apostle Paul was the rich young ruler. And no one can know for sure about that. Now, whether that is so or not, you understand why they thought that. Because this passage looks like the mirror opposite of what happens when Jesus has that conversation with the rich young ruler. Remember that rich young ruler? He had so much that when Jesus says, sell everything, sell all that you have and give to the poor and then come and follow me. What does he choose? He chooses all things and not Jesus Christ. And here Paul is saying this, I have come to realize now that whereas I used to think that everything that I had was worth living for. I lived for those things. But when I came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, I realized that all of that was loss. All of that was dung. That all of that was rubbish. It was nothing compared to gaining Christ. And so I gave up all that I thought was precious as refuse. I gave it all up. I stopped thinking of them as being important things in my life. They were as dung. They were compared to gaining Jesus Christ. They were nothing. It's almost like the exact opposite of the story of the rich young ruler. And that's why the early Christians wondered whether this is Paul talking about his own conversion experience. But where are you today? Are you one of those people that has everything the world has to offer? For that's what you're aspiring for. You're aspiring for this and that and a house, a car, a job, tools and career, skills and achievements. But there is a gaping and yawning emptiness in you. Is that you? That, my friends, if you sense that emptiness, that may well be the Lord by the Spirit convicting you. To see that all that you have apart from Christ is worth nothing if you don't have Him. But Christians know that gaining Christ is better than all things. So that's the second thing, to gain. To gain Christ, to win Christ. And then the third thing is this, to be found in Christ. So, a Christian wants to be found in Christ in the last day. That's the thing that we are concerned about. I want to be found in Christ. Wholly clothed in His righteousness. A Christian wants to be found in Christ on that last day. And that's what he says in verse 9. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So he's saying the righteousness which is of God, that is the righteousness that comes from God by faith. That means that depends on faith. You remember that after Adam and Eve had rebelled against God and in the Garden of Eden, it's recorded in Genesis chapter 3. You remember after that when the Lord came to walk in the garden, to commune with them, to talk with them, they hid themselves. What did they do? They covered themselves with fig leaves and they hid themselves in bushes. But it was foolish, wasn't it? God found them. They were childish, thinking they could hide themselves from God. And God found them. And they had nothing to cover themselves in their shame and sin and in their disobedience. All they had were fig leaves. Well, here is the Apostle Paul thinking of himself. How do I want to be found by the Lord? How do I want to be found? If I was to die tonight or when I am appearing on that final day, I can't hide myself from God. I can't cover myself with fig leaves. How do I want to be found? How do I want God to find me on the final day? I try to be a good person. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I help the poor. No, Paul says. I don't want to be found in that line on judgment day. I don't want to be in that queue of people who are depending on these things, on little fig leaves to cover them. No. I want to be found, he says, wrapped in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's how I want to be found. And that's how I want God to find me on the judgment day. Dressed not in my own righteousness, but dressed in the righteousness of Christ alone, which I have gained not by my doing, but simply by faith. The righteousness of God by faith. That's a Christian. A Christian wants to be found in Christ and in His righteousness. And then finally, is to know Christ in His resurrection power. So that's the fourth thing. To know Christ in His resurrection power. Look at verse 10. He says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, he says. A Christian longs to know Jesus' resurrection power at work in him. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. In other words, Paul is saying, I want to know Jesus' power at work in me now, changing me so that I become like him in his resurrection. He's talking about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit here. And he's saying that Christians long to see the power of the Spirit, the same Spirit that raised up Christ, the power of Jesus' resurrection at work in them. That's what I want to see. Because before we knew Christ, apart from Him, we were what? We were dead in trespasses and sins. And Paul says, as he says it in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, but now we are a new creation. But we are being renewed by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the resurrection of Christ, and matured. We are growing. And Paul says, I want to see the power of the resurrection at work in me so that I hate sin. I hate sin more and more and more. And I become more and more and more like Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. I don't want to just be forgiven. I want to see the power of sin broken in my life. So here are four glorious ways of describing a Christian. Christian knows and wants to know more and more Christ Jesus as Lord. The Christian gains Christ and counts everything else as loss. And that's something that we continue to learn in our lives. These things that I went after, they're nothing. They're just so empty things. They're worth nothing at the end of the day. And you see Christians on their deathbed at times and think what they're thinking about. Are they thinking about all the stuff that they owned and all the stuff that they went after? No. No. It's the eternal things that's on their mind. They're thankful. If they're a child of God, they're thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ for blessing them and being merciful to them and providing them so many blessings in their lives. And Christians want to be found in the righteousness of Christ in the judgment day. Is that you? And Christians want to see the power of Christ's resurrection at work in them now. That's what I want to see. The power of sin broken. For Christ to increase. His resurrection power to increase in me. And for me to decrease. And so my friends, if you are a believer, you know something of what I've been saying. You know something of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Of each of these realities. And however imperfect that reality is in you and you as you live your life, yet Christ, my friends, will lead you. Because He's your good shepherd. And He calls you. You hear His voice. That's why we need to be somewhere where the Word of God is preached. That's why we need to be amongst those companions who love the Lord Jesus, who are going to encourage you in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we need the means of grace of the Word of God, to read it every day, to pray to the Lord every day. We need the means of grace of the Lord's Supper too, which is very much neglected now, sadly. But we need these things. Through these things, Christ calls us to Himself. And He will lead you. He will strengthen you. You may feel weak, but He has said that He will do this for you. And He has assured you of all these graces that God gives you freely in Jesus Christ as you trust and obey Him. Trust and obey. For there's nothing, no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But if you don't know these realities of which I've been talking about, what I've been describing, what should you do? You go to God. You run to Jesus Christ. You trust in Him, what He has done. And as you do, you'll find that you will know Him as Lord. You humble yourself before Him. As you trust in Him, you'll be dressed in His righteousness. You'll lose those things that cannot satisfy you. And you'll gain something that you cannot lose, which will always satisfy you. And Jesus Christ will begin by His Spirit and power of His resurrection, transform your life. This is what He has promised. And this is the desire of the saints. This is the desire of the apostle. And so He gives us these four angles, these four characteristics. And the longings and the desires and assurances of the children of God.